come today to our 14th study in the life of Joseph. Two more to go after today. We turn to Genesis 49, verses 1 to 28. The psalmist was quoting from this passage in the psalm which we have just sung. I wait for your salvation, O Lord. We're told in the last verse of the passage, verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel. This is the first time in the Bible that this phrase is used, the 12 tribes of Israel. Here they are established. Here they are described. The occasion is official, formal, and solemn. Then Jacob called for his sons and said, gather round so that I can tell you what will happen to you in days to come. Assemble and listen, sons of Jacob. Listen to your father Israel. This is a momentous occasion. Not just because it is the dying blessing of their father. That is significant enough. But Jacob speaks here not just as a father, but as a prophet. He's inspired by God. This is the first extended prophecy in the Bible by any human. And in this poem, he sets out the future destiny of every tribe in the nation of Israel. What a fascinating passage it must have been for every Israelite in history. How they would like to go back to this record and find their tribe there. Their tribe identified by Jacob. And in the passage, Jacob works his way round his 12 sons. We can imagine them standing in a semicircle around their old father's bed. First, the 6 sons of Leah. And then the 4 sons of the concubines, Bilhah and Zilpah. And finally, the 2 sons of his beloved Rachel, Joseph and Benjamin. And he predicts the future. It's most interesting that the future of each tribe is based partly on the personality of the ancestor of the tribe. The future is governed by the past. The course of history of each tribe is based to some extent on the character of the ancestor of each tribe. And it would be a fascinating study, which we're not going to do, to follow through in detail, throughout history, how Jacob's predictions were fulfilled exactly in the later life of each tribe. We could look at Reuben, the eldest son, immoral, unstable, deposed from his position like so many older sons in Genesis, Cain, Ishmael, Esau. His father sadly says to him, you will no longer excel. And we could see how throughout history, no prophet, no judge, no priest, no king ever came from the tribe of Reuben. No leader, no noted person. And how Reuben was the first of the tribes to be overcome by invaders. We could think of Levi, scattered because of the sin of Levi. And we could look at how God's grace turns this judgment, this scattering, into a blessing. So that Levi, the tribe with no portion, eventually had the Lord as their portion. We could examine the history of Issachar, strong, but complacent, servile, without ambition. We could look at the history of the tribe of Asher, blessed by being placed in the fertile coastal lands with abundant rain. And we could do that for each tribe. What an evidence here of the inspiration of the Bible. That Jacob is able to predict with such minute accuracy what's going to happen centuries later. This is God's book. We could learn so many lessons from this passage. We could learn here about the variety that there is among the people of God. We differ in our personalities. We differ in our spheres of service. We differ in the blessings that God gives to us. We could think about the consequences of sin, sometimes extending over many generations. The tribes of Reuben and Simeon suffer because of the sins of their father. What a solemn thought. We could think of the sovereignty of the Lord in portioning out his inheritance, saying to one son, this will be your territory, and to another, this will be yours. And that same God, today, in his providence, apportions out your life and mine. And says to us, this is your lot. This is your lot. Some of the children of Israel have stony ground and hard ground to live in for a time. In God's sovereign providence. We could think of the faith of this old man in Egypt, an exile, looking forward to the promised land. You're thinking, well, all those would be good sermons, so what are you going to preach about? Well, among the 12, two blessings stand out. 10 of the 25 verses, 40%, is devoted to Joseph and to Judah, the future leaders of the nation. Joseph, the leading tribe in the north, and Judah, the leading tribe in the south. We could preach about Joseph. Joseph, Jacob's favorite son. The chronicler tells us in 1 Chronicles 5 that Reuben's rights as firstborn were given to the sons of Joseph. And in verses 22 to 26 of this chapter, Jacob pours out upon his favorite son rich, rich blessings. You can sense his love. You can hear the affection in his voice if you read those verses. Spurgeon says, Jacob seemed to ransack heaven and earth in order to express the desire of his soul and what he as a prophet knew to be the purpose of God, a blessing infinite an extent. Joseph is richly, richly blessed. And in the light of these months of study together, we can't help feeling that that's appropriate. This godly man, this suffering servant, this ruler in Egypt, his father here rightly calls him a fruitful vine, a prince among his brothers. That could be a good message too. But Joseph is not the climax of the chapter. That climax comes earlier, with a brother who hadn't been godly, who hadn't been kind, who had been a cruel, immoral, inconsistent man, but who then, praise God, had repented and had been changed by the grace of God. Judah, the saved sinner, the one who had offered his life for his father and his brother. And as we read the chapter together, you'll have noticed in verse 18 a strange interruption in the series of blessing. The NIV translates it, "I look for your deliverance, O Lord." But that's really an inexcusably bad translation. The word isn't so much deliverance as salvation. And this is the first time the word salvation occurs in the Bible. Yeshua, the salvation of the Lord. Suddenly Jacob interrupts his blessing and says, "I'm waiting for Yeshua. I'm waiting for the salvation of the Lord." Why does he do that in the middle? The commentators, as usual, differ. He's just been talking about a serpent. Verse 17. Dan is going to be like a serpent biting at his enemies. Does the thought of serpent take him back to Eden? I think it's more probable that he's thinking of his sons. And in the middle of it all, thinking of their strengths and their weaknesses and their enemies and the battles and the wars, Jacob realizes that his ultimate hope isn't in his sons. The future doesn't depend on his sons. The destiny of the covenant isn't in the hands of his sons. And in this cry, he shows that his ultimate hope is not in his sons, but in the Savior, in the Lord's salvation, in Yeshua. And it's in this blessing given to Judah in verses 8 to 12 that we're going to focus for the rest of our time. And in this blessing that we shall find the Lord Jesus. I want to note very briefly four elements in Jacob's blessing of Judah. In verse 8, we have praise. Praise. Now, Judah wouldn't have been expecting praise. Judah, by this time, was a nervous man. He's been listening to what his father has been saying to his three older brothers, Reuben, Simeon, and Levi. And all have been blamed by their father and rebuked by their father in very strong words. And Judah's standing there and he hears Jacob and he rebukes Reuben. And he rebukes Simeon and Levi. And Judah's thinking to himself, "I slept with my daughter-in-law Tamar. I suggested selling my little brother Joseph into Egypt. What is my father going to say to me?" But as we've seen in previous studies, Judah is a new man. Judah has been changed. And he's now able to fulfill the meaning of the name his mother gave him when she bore him. You remember how we were told in chapter 29, verse 35, when Leah gave birth to her fourth son, she said, "This time I will praise the Lord." And the name Yehuda means praising the Lord. Judah now lives up to his name. So his father says, verse 8, "Judah, your brothers will praise you. Your hand will be on the neck of your enemies." And then significantly he says, "your father's sons." will bow down to you. Not just your mother's sons. Not your close brothers, your full brothers, the brothers of Leah, the sons of Leah, but all your brothers. Every one of them, your father's sons, the whole 11, Judah, you're praised. You're commended. Your brothers love you. They honor you. I wonder were there tears in Judah's eyes. He's not rebuked. He's not castigated. Judah, your father's sons will bow down to you. All your brothers will praise you. There's praise. In verse 9, there's power. There's power. The lion is the king of the beasts. And from the statues and friezes of the ancient Near East, we know that the lion was the symbol of the king, of kingship, of rule, fierce, noble, intimidating. So Judah is not just to be praised, but he is to be powerful. His father says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah. You return from the prey, my son." Like a lion, he crouches and lies down. Like a lioness, who dares to rouse him? Here is an intimidating, powerful, mighty figure. We read in the book of Numbers, when the Israelites were traveling through the wilderness after the Exodus, that the strongest tribe was Judah. They were the largest, the most powerful, mighty. A dangerous people. Who will rouse him? Jacob says. You don't get on the wrong side of the tribe of Judah. You don't antagonize them. They have manpower. They have force. There is real power in Judah. But it's not just brute force. Because thirdly, in verse 10, there is preeminence. Preeminence. Now, in some sense, as we've said, preeminence was given to Joseph. He was treated as the eldest among his brothers. He was given the double share of the inheritance that the eldest brother received. Half to Ephraim and half to Manasseh. But the same chronicler who told us that Joseph was given the position of firstborn tells us in that same passage, 1 Chronicles 5:2, that Judah was the strongest of his brothers, and a ruler came from him. Joseph was the firstborn, but Judah was the strongest, and the ruler came from Judah. And so Jacob here says, the scepter, the staff of kingship, will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet. Judah will lead. Judah will hold first place. Judah will rule among the tribes. And then, this phrase, as I was looking at this phrase in preparation, I read a sentence in the commentary which makes every preacher's heart sink. This is the most difficult and famously debated phrase in the Old Testament. At which point you think, oh dear. Until he comes to whom it belongs. What does that mean? Some of the older translations read, until Shiloh comes. And we need to realize that this, of course, has nothing to do with the village of Shiloh, where the tabernacle was later kept in Israel's history. A popular interpretation links this Hebrew word with shalom. And translates Shiloh as a personal name of the Messiah. He's Shiloh. He's the peace giver who brings shalom. And although that's possible, I don't think it's likely. I think a much more probable interpretation of the Hebrew is that it simply means to whom. To whom. A little particle which means who or which, and then the preposition to. To whom. Until he comes. To whom it belongs. The Greek translation of the Old Testament translates it, until the things laid up in store come into his possession. And we've a parallel and very helpful passage in Ezekiel 21:27 about the crown of Israel, where God says it will not be restored until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. So the verse reads, the scepter will not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until he comes to whom it rightfully belongs. So this is a prophecy that not only will Judah lead the tribes, but that a great king is coming. A king destined by God from the tribe of Judah. And this king will extend the borders of the nation and will in fact establish an empire. Because Jacob says, the obedience of the nations is his. Here we have clearly a prophecy of the rise of King David, Israel's greatest king, and the mighty dynasty he founded, the best kings the nation ever had, Solomon, Asa, Jehoshaphat, Uzziah, Jotham, Hezekiah, great monarchs, all and every one from the tribe of Judah. And David conquered the enemies of Israel and enlarged the borders of Israel so that the kingdom reached its greatest ever extent. The obedience of nations was his. Praise, power, preeminence, and lastly in verses 11 and 12, prosperity. He will tether his donkey to a vine, his colt to a choicest branch. He will wash his garments in wine, his robes in the blood of grapes. Derek Kidner comments, every line speaks of exuberant, intoxicating abundance. You did not ever tether your donkey to a vine. Donkeys ate grapes. You tethered your donkey to a thistle, or to a sycamore, or to some tree where there wasn't valuable, precious fruit. A man who can tie his donkey to a vine is a multi-millionaire who doesn't need to worry about pounds and pence. A man who can afford to wash his clothes in wine is living in a paradise of abundance. So Jacob is speaking here of an era of peace and plenty and richness and abundance, days of heaven on earth. Days when the land is flowing with milk and honey. Days when the personal beauty of this king, look how he's described, his eyes darker than wine, his teeth whiter than milk, his beauty is reflected in the beauty of his kingdom. A great, lovely, beautiful king ruling over a period of plenty and richness and abundance and peace. fulfilled not only in David, but in his son Solomon, who built that wonder of the world, the Jerusalem temple, to whom the wealth of the nations came, of whom the Queen of Sheba was to say, "I did not believe these things until I came and saw with my own eyes. Not even half was told me. In wisdom and wealth, you have far exceeded the report I heard." So here's Jacob's prophecy about Judah: praise, power, preeminence, prosperity, the mighty king who will come and reign among his people. But of course, and I hope you're ahead of me here, Jacob's prophecy reaches much further and much higher, to the Jeshua for whom he was eagerly waiting, the one in whom was the salvation of the Lord. That is why the New Testament is so careful and so precise about the genealogy of Jesus. So urgent to show us that he was a son of David from the tribe of Judah. He, Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, is the fulfillment of this prophecy. Praise your brothers will praise you. And we do praise him. And all over the world this day, and it's an exhilarating thought, Jesus is praised and adored and worshipped and exalted. And we will continue praising him. And yesterday evening in Carrickfergus, as we closed our evening of singing of Christ in the Psalms, we sang together, "Blessed be his glorious name to all eternity." And we will praise him forever and forever and forever. Your brothers will praise you. Power. Our Jesus is no weak, tame Savior, but mighty, terrible, the conqueror of sin and death and Satan. Our conqueror, your conqueror, your gracious, loving, saving conqueror, who defeated your unbelief and your hardness of heart, and you're glad to be conquered by him. You praise God for his power. And the conqueror who is awesome in his control over the forces of evil in the world, and we know it. They're not out of control. Christ is on the throne. And he'll eventually destroy them. Jacob says, "You are a lion's cub, O Judah." And in the book of Revelation, chapter 5, verse 5, the angel says, "Do not weep." He goes right back to this prophecy. "See, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the rock of David, the root of David, has triumphed." The lion of the tribe of Judah. Praise, praise, power, preeminence. God gave unto him the name that is above every name. King of kings and Lord of lords. Jacob said, the obedience of the nations is his. Isn't that absolutely wonderful? That you and I can take an atlas today and open it up and look at the nations. And in this nation and this nation and this continent and this continent, our brothers and sisters, so many languages and nationalities, and they obey Jesus. The day is coming when every knee will bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And prosperity. This king is beautiful. And in the world to come, our king, altogether lovely, will provide for us in a new heaven and a new earth. We'll tether our donkeys to the vines and we'll wash our clothes in wine. And that's if they need washing, the new heavens and the new earth. An everlasting world of joy and abundance. I wait for your salvation. O Lord, I wait for your salvation, O Lord. That's what old Jacob said. I wonder if there's someone here this morning and you're still waiting. You're still looking. You've heard about this Savior. Perhaps many times. But you've never trusted Him for yourself. My friend, you don't need to look any longer. You don't need to wait. The Lord Jesus is here. And you may have Him. He offers Himself to you. If you will come to Him in repentance and faith. And unlike Jacob, many of us here, most of us here, are not waiting. The Lord's salvation has appeared. It has appeared in Christ, and we've experienced it through faith in Christ. And at this very moment, you're enjoying it. Yet, in a sense, we are still waiting. Dr. Candlish comments, the salvation of the Lord is as immense and inexhaustible as His own infinite fullness. Therefore, I like this phrase, for deeper insight into it, and larger enjoyment of it, there must always be waiting. Deeper insight and larger enjoyment. We've received Christ by God's mercy. We know Him. But deeper insight and larger enjoyment. Like Jacob, we're still waiting. Waiting in faith, in yearning, in confident expectancy. And we can look back at this passage and we can say, there was Jacob, waiting. And now we know that all his hopes were fulfilled. But that's going to be true also of you and me. One day, we look back and we'll say, there we were. There we were. 12th of March 2006. Waiting. What longings we had. What prayers we had. What hungers we had. What needs we had. What we wanted to see Jesus doing. And we look back. We say it was all fulfilled. It all came to pass. Every hope obtained. Every longing satisfied. And our Lord says to you today, yes, I am coming soon. You and I say, amen. Keep coming, Lord Jesus. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Amen. Let us bow in prayer.